Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that we get to know the goodness of Jesus. And that goodness was displayed on the cross. The sinless one on behalf of sinners. The one that didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself for our sake. Lord, you are the very definition of goodness. You are the very definition of love. It's the only reason why those words exist in our vocabulary, because it's your character. And it's precisely because of you that our desire this morning is my desire is to preach Christ and him crucified. Nothing else but him. Help me to do it in a way that honors you, in a way that glorifies Christ, that makes much of the cross, and also of the hope that we have in him. Father, don't let your people leave here discouraged, but rather encouraged. As we celebrate communion, as we remember his death, let us also remember his resurrection, that those that fall asleep in Christ will not see eternal wrath, but will have eternal joy forevermore with you. And that may be true for anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would work in their hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they may come to confess Christ as Lord and as Savior. But only you can do that, Father. And that you would be pleased to use me, to use us, to use the worship team as they've been pointing us to you already, to the cross, to Jesus. That they may see Jesus for who he is. That they may come to terms for who they are, the way you see them. But also know that that bridge, that there was a bridge that was built, that chasm is no longer a chasm in Christ. Be glorified now, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe I've been covering Psalm 34, kind of slowly tracking through it. I don't want to go through it too quickly, though it probably could have been done, and maybe better preachers could have done it all in one sermon, which is fine. I'd rather go through it a little bit slowly. And we've been seeing Psalm 34, this psalm written by David. It's a psalm that he has written in a cave as he was on the run. His life is on the line. Saul is after him, wants to do away with him, and he pens this psalm. And it begins with his call, the first three verses, as we covered before. We actually started on Easter Sunday. It's this idea of come worship for who he is. This is the first three verses, and then verses 4 through 10, he basically puts in front of it, just through pen, in this way of, this is how faithful our God is. This is a God who fulfills his promises, this is who he is. And he ends with, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. That's where he points us to, because of everything that he's done, every way that he's showed himself to be. You can cast yourself, you can trust him. Taste and see his goodness. And now we find ourselves in the next verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Now, for most of us, at least, since we've been children or were children, I know we all have different generations here sitting in front of us, but all of us have been exhorted by a parent, by a grandparent perhaps, by a teacher, by a pastor, someone. You know what an exhortation is, and I'm going to cover that in a second, but it's absolutely unavoidable. Everyone here, I think if I would ask who here has been exhorted, every hand would go up, and you might say, well, I can't raise my hand because I don't know what it means. Well, let me tell you what it means. By definition, to exhort means to strongly encourage or to try to persuade someone to do something, often by argument, advice, or appeal. I said this before in the past in different sermons when we've dealt with exhortations, but it's good for us to remind ourselves this exact to strongly encourage or to try to persuade someone to do something, often by argument, advice, or appeal. And so in our culture, it is not uncommon for people, right, for especially for children, to await that magical number, 18. That somehow that magical number, because our government people say, oh, once I turn 18, I can finally do what I want. I can finally do whatever I want. I can finally go where I want. My parents can't tell me what to do, right? But in Miami, guess what? You're going to be living with your parents till you're 45 because you can't afford anything unless you go anywhere else, okay? So get ready. So as you know, when your parents said, as long as you live under my roof, it's my rules, well, you're going to be following the rules till you're 45. But unless you go to Kansas or Wichita, Kansas, which, by the way, they're giving money if I think relocating costs if you relocate over there because they don't have anybody living out there. But sorry if you're from Kansas and listening, but it's true. But yeah, that legally adults, 18, we're legal, we can do whatever we want, right? Isn't that the way it works? But it's true and it isn't. So there's a line and there isn't a line. What do I mean by that? Well, parents, when you turn 18, yeah, you're going to have to learn to back off, right? Eventually, over time, you've raised your children for what purpose? That eventually, well, we say in our culture, oh, so they spread their wings and they learn to fly, right? Okay. However you want to say it, the point is that there were years when you had the opportunity to exhort, to instruct, to teach them, to love them, show them, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? You had that opportunity. That's why we constantly say here, guys, the parents, this window doesn't grow wider and wider as time goes on. It only grows shorter and shorter, right? That window closes over time because there will come a time when they will reach that age when they have to go out and venture for themselves. So, and to a certain extent, yes, and you have to do that. That's your responsibility, not because I said so, but because Scripture tells you to. In Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4 says what? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a command. You as fathers are completely responsible, as parents responsible for this, because yes, one day they will leave your home and no longer be under your sight. They will have to make their own decisions. Speaking to my children, I've said this before, you know, they wish I could tell them, you know, what to do. It's sometimes it's easier to have black and white, but life isn't black and white, is it? There's a lot of gray. Moral ethics, right? Ethics. You can ask Daron. It's one of the big things in seminary. How do you deal with this? Would the Lord allow this? You guys just heard the sermon, so ask Pastor John Piper, you know, how do I deal with this? And how do I go about making this decision? Is this okay? We have to deal with ethics. And not everything is black and white, so we have to go to Scripture. How do we read it? So one day you will leave your parents' home. So that's where the line is. And one day, if you, the Lord has you get married, your parents have to butt out. That's why you leave and cleave, right? It's not my, Scripture says that you will leave and cleave. Your parents have no say into what you say. Now, they can guide you. They say, son, hey, you know, maybe that's not the right move. What do you consider this? But they can't get upset at you because you didn't follow the rules or you didn't follow their advice, right? You have to learn to butt out. So that's where the line is. But there's also that. There's also not a line, if I may put it that way. There's also where there's that line is removed. You know why? Because though you may stop living under the side of your parents, we never stop living under the side of the Lord. We walk and move and live in His care, in His sight. Believer or unbeliever, you're created by Him and for Him, right? Scripture says this. So there's not a single moment, not a single second, not a millisecond, not a nanosecond on this earth where you will be out of His sight. You will always live under His sight. And therefore, because that's the case, and we remain in operating under God's sovereignty, Revelation 2:2 says this. Look at what the Lord says to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The very two words, I know. How does He know? Because He knows. He sees all things. He's outside of time and space. He knows all things. He knows exactly what you're doing. As a matter of fact, He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows your thoughts. So there's nothing that escapes Him. And later on in that same portion of Ephesus, he tells them, you left your first love. I saw you do all these great works, but you left your first love. So the Lord knows. So an exhortation to parents, exhort your children because you have that responsibility. Teach them, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I know it's hard, but you will render an account one day. Okay? Ephesians 6:4, you will stand before the Lord. Now the line, like I mentioned, that line is removed. Acts 17:28, in him we move and have our being. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So that's our responsibility. So that, children, is your responsibility. Always be mindful of that. You too will give an account one day, and your parents won't be next to you to stand there to like the way they do when the principal or the teacher call in for a parent-teacher conference, and they're to advocate for you. You won't. There's only one advocate you can have on that day, and that's Jesus. So this morning, as we get into the exhortation in verses 13 and 14, there's something that we need to establish right away. And that's the fact that listening and learning are foundational to our faith. Listening and learning are foundational to your faith and my faith. Because from there stems everything else. If we're not careful, we can easily get lost. So read with me Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will read verses 11 through 14 for the sake of time, but we've gone over it, but I encourage you to read it. We've read it every single time. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. So, 3 points here this morning. First one is listen and learn in verse 11. Our second point is there's a rhetorical question in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the part that says the exhortations in verses 13 and 14. So the first point is listen and learn. It says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Is there a difference between hearing and listening? Yes? Is there? Oh, absolutely. Everybody would agree. Science says this. There is a complete difference. Okay, well, let's see. I would actually say that, and this is the way it's usually presented, you know, that the hearing is the actual physical act, and listening involves the mental process of what you've heard. That is true, but it's also not true. What do I mean by that? Parents, what happens when you hear a glass break when your children were little? What happens when you hear that thump, boom? You okay? Why do we ask that? It wasn't any syllables expressed there, but there was auditory input. You heard a bang. Someone cracked their head open and we're running immediately to the emergency room. Why? Because our minds have to process what that thump, that glass being broken, right? Have to say, danger. Something happened. I need to go check. So hearing and listening, yes, and you see these words expressed in Scripture very, and sometimes in different ways, but in the end of the day, we have to be completely convinced that these things are not necessarily different. They are the same. When you see the Lord say, listen to me, or he says, even hear me. Look at other ways that it's expressed in Scripture. In John 10:27, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Also, he says hear, so they just know the auditory sound, but they don't have to know. My sheep hear my voice. In other words, they have to process what I'm saying. So if there is a difference, then this would basically say, well, I'm just called to hear, but I don't have to process what he's saying. No, we don't have that excuse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Proverbs 5:7. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. keep your way far from her. And who's the her in Proverbs 5? The adulterous woman, the one that seduces you, the one that seems sweet, right? That leads you to be unfaithful to your spouse. And do not go near the door of her house. But he's telling, oh sons, and this, and you kind of see this here at the beginning of the verse, is, oh children. This oh children or oh sons in Scripture is very, it's a common expression of a teacher teaching a student. Oh son, oh children. Right? It's kind of when you've seen in the movies, when you see a basketball coach kind of wrap his son around a player, he's like, come here, son. Let me have a word with you. Now, he's just a coach. The one that I always see picturing that kind of role is always Denzel. He has that, you know, that kind of persona of a mentor. And he'll come and he gets you to buy into that character. Come here, let me talk to you, son. Love it. That's the idea that we have here. Oh, children, come, listen to me. So there's a purpose. Why do we hear? Why do we listen? If it's not for any other purpose to learn. What do you tell your children? Right? Parents are very, very familiar with this. If you ever told your child, how many times have I told you? Why do you say that? Because. Sometimes, I see, maybe you told that to your husband too. But it's all of us, right? All of us go through that because it seems as parents that we tell our children something and it goes in one ear and it goes out the other. But then I take a look at my walk and I say, wow, Lord, I'm no different. I read it over and over again in your word, and it goes in one ear and out the other. I don't apply it, is what I'm saying. And it happens to all of us. I think all of us will be familiar with that. But that's why, because we read through Scripture quickly sometimes. Sometimes, some of you have already tuned out, by the way. Let's be honest. Some of you already tuned out and are looking and say, man, my stomach is growling. When is the fellowship? Let's get this over with. Don't lie to yourselves. I know. I sit there too. I go through the same struggles and I have to refocus. So I know what it's like. But what are we called to learn? If we're called to hear and to listen, and we're called to learn, because that's the purpose of listening and hearing, then what do we learn? If there's something that we must learn, is to learn the fear of the Lord. Parents, that's exactly what you're called to raise your children in, the fear and admonition of the Lord. Not in knowing how to build a great portfolio so that one day they're set for life and they never have to worry about finances ever again. You can go ahead and teach them that, but that's not your objective as a parent. The Lord will not ask you to render an account whether did you teach them how to steward the finances? Did you teach them to fear me? Did you teach them to know who I am? That's where it begins, beloved, because that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That word fool, stop being a fool. It's harsh. It sounds harsh. I know, because I was one, and many times I still am. There's many times when I despise the very things that I read in Scripture because I want to do my own thing. I want to follow my own wisdom and not the one that the Lord has given me. Not the one that the Lord has dictated for me. And I push back. But Lord, isn't there any other way? I mean, come on. It's just one time. I mean, and I try to negotiate with the living God. And I suspect that many of you try to do the same thing. We try to negotiate with a holy God instead of saying, you know what? I know my place. And I know that you're holy and I'm not. And because I'm not, I will trust in what you say. Sorry, this thing is just annoying. And what is it to be in reverence of the Lord? If it's not, to fear the Lord, it has to begin with this reverence, this awe. Not in, I'm shaking in my boots, though that's a reality, because if you're apart from the Lord and you die not knowing the Lord, believe me, what awaits you is the wrath of the Lord. It is not this, oh, you know, well, show me your good deeds. Maybe I'll give you a second chance. No. You only get one life to get it right. Either you bow your knee on this side of heaven or on that day. But on that day, it will be too late. So take into account, count the cost. What we heard last week, either you choose to live your life now and suffer eternally, or you choose to lose your life now and have eternal joy forevermore. Maybe you didn't enjoy some of the finest things in life. Maybe you didn't go to that Michelin restaurant that you always wanted to go to, which, by the way, is a scam. But we look to have those things, and I want to complete my bucket list. And then we realize that one day it's all over, and we have to stand before Him. That is the fear of the Lord. It begins in reverence and in awe. The danger is that oftentimes we start everywhere else but there. We want to start with what we think we know, what I think I understand. And instead of what Scripture tells me, this is where to begin. This is the beginning of knowledge. It's to know me. Know me. We would rather try to figure out the stock market before understanding who the Lord is, but you can't fear Him who you don't know. You can't fear what you don't know. The reason many of you are scared of snakes and of sharks and all that is because you've seen, right? But if I present a snake, a child, and you have no idea what that snake does or what that reptile does, you'd be whatever, right? You might even approach it and pet it until you realize that thing snaps back at you. But we know that because there's some type of knowledge. Problem is that many of us have a wrong knowledge of the Lord. We think He's a big Santa Claus that's there at my beck and call. And He can go ahead and give me, and I just ask, and you're going to do this for me, right? You're going to bless my infidelity to my spouse, right? It happens all the time because we begin from the wrong place. Romans 1, 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Notice that. He doesn't say they are fools. He says they claimed, they themselves thought themselves to be wise in their own eyes, and they became fools instead. And exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. That's the God that we live and we serve. He's not there to just simply bless your every foolish decision. But you want to go down that route? Go ahead. I'll be right here waiting when you thump your head on that wall. The following verses. And it's important that we understand this because precisely the following verses, if we don't have this established, then the other ones won't make sense. It's just basically going to be do this, do good, stop lying, stop doing this, stop doing that. But why? Why should you? And we're going to get to that in a moment, but we have to establish that, we have to learn, and we start with the fear of the Lord. Once you understand who He is and that He's holy and you're not and that you need Christ, now everything else is going to unpack itself. Now everything else can make sense. So my next point is that rhetorical question in verse 12. It's a short point. This first point was a little bit longer than the other ones because we need to establish this so that everything else makes sense. The rhetorical question in verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many length of days that he may see good? Isn't the answer to that question obvious? That's why it's a rhetorical question. Who here doesn't want to see long days? Tell me. Except for Troy. But who here wouldn't raise your hand and say, you don't want to see your grandchildren? Want to see your children get married? Maybe even the Lord might bless you to see your great-grandchildren. Maybe. Maybe, Lord, don't take me. Allow me to my children to come to know you first. What a blessing that would be. We want to see those things on this side of heaven. The Lord is not obligated to grant it to us, but those are things that we all desire. David is using this precise, persuasive writing technique, right? Whether he knew it was called a rhetorical question or not. The point is he's asking one. Who here doesn't want to see long days? The very reason David is hiding is because he doesn't want to lose his life. He doesn't want Saul to go ahead and do away with him. He's hiding because he wants to see long days. And yet, our culture, what is our culture constantly doing? Trying to find new ways to increase our age, the longer we can spend here on earth. I mean, this is not new, by the way. This goes from back in the day. You read history books, what were they in search of? I mean, people sent expeditions across the Atlantic in search of the fountain of youth. Because people have always been obsessed with longer years, more time on earth. But be careful what you ask for. Because many years on this side of heaven without Christ is a scary thing. So be careful. I know there'll be a day when many of us will say, you know what? I'm ready to go home, Lord. And we'll get there. We'll get there. But I'm going to turn this off. And this thing is just so annoying. But we have to understand these things. He's asking this rhetorical question because the exhortations that are to follow in verses 13 and 14 are the ones precise that he says. Those things are tied. They're tied to that rhetorical question. In other words, there's a blessing. There's a reward for those. But you have to be willing to say, I have to come to terms with the reality that I have to fear the Lord. Don't think that if somehow you're just going to do these things, the Lord's going to give it to you. No, no, no. There's an understanding that has to come about. So I told you point two is going to be very quick. So let's go into point three. It's my last one. The exhortations. He starts with, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David is writing because he has hope. Like I said, long days on this earth are linked to the Lord's commands. David is not really coming up with some new commandment on the spot. This was already given to Moses. It's as a matter of fact, it's one of the commandments, Exodus 20. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. So David is not saying anything new. He's just saying, don't bear false witness against. Don't keep your tongue from speaking evil. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summarized the entire law into those two points. Because if you know what it is to love God, then you know what it is to love your neighbor. Because the very definition of love is God. It's why those words exist in our vocabulary. We don't have any other reference of love. You cannot look at man and know what love is. You can't. So where do I look? You look to the cross. That is where that screams love to us. Our brother Daron spoke about this in James. James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Because James is saying, you consider a big ship, and that ship, huge, easily moved by a little rudder. You just move it to the side, it's going to steer the ship to the right or to the left. He says, that's exactly what the tongue does. This little part in your body that it's kept in your mouth can wreak so much havoc. It can do so much damage. So many kids that grew up disheveled because the words that their parents would say to them to put them down. You're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. Never laid a hand on them. Never touched them. Never beat them. But their words alone destroyed them. That's what the tongue does. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed. Think of the biggest animals that you can talk about a lion. Even a lion can be tamed. That ferocious animal. I've seen them in person. I mean, up against them. If there's a place here called the Outpost, you can go see it. They rescue these animals, these exotic animals. And you see that thing come up against that fence. And if your hands are even just inside thinking that, and that cat pushes up against it, your fingers are crushed. crushed. He hasn't even taken a bite at you. Just the sheer weight and force of that animal. And that animal can be tamed. And yet this can't be tamed. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Our words will have an impact for good or for ill. Plain and simple, for good or for bad, your words will have an impact. Take it seriously, beloved. Take it seriously. Most of us use our words to tear down. Why? Because we want to have the upper hand. We want to make much of ourselves. No wonder Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Do what? Encourage one another, build one another up. How do you build each other up? With your words. Not in false praise. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, you know, that's so great, bro, you're the best. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuinely encouraging someone in the Lord. Because our lips and deceit, even our brother Tony, is prey to this. You talk to the guys and he says, I was a Panthers fan. And then all of a sudden they're playing with the Rangers and our brother comes out. And he all of a sudden is a Rangers fan. And then he put me through the grinder when they played the Blackhawks. Because our lives, I'm using that as a sense of jest. And obviously our brother, I'm not saying you committed a sin. But we are disappointed in you. But that's the reality of where we live. We use our words, and we have to be careful that we don't use them to hurt, especially someone that the Lord died for, especially someone that the Lord used to redeem, that he shed his blood to redeem. So what is evil? Very interesting question. What is evil? Sin? Anything that's sinful? I would suggest it's more than that. It's not just anything that's sinful. Because there's clear things that are sinful, but there's other things that are not. So what is evil? As a matter of fact, and we have to answer this question because isn't that one of the many reasons why? I'm sorry, okay, that's it.
Isn't it? One of the things that people object to when it comes to Christianity is the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. Those two things have kept people from knowing or at least really considering who God is. This thing of Christianity, we can't do it because if your God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why do we have wars? I know, some of you know. It's like, yeah, that's right. Preach it. Why am I suffering? Why am I going through this, through chemo? If God is so good, can he take this away? Can't your God take this away? Of course he can. As a matter of fact, if you were here this morning through our prayer time, one of the things that we prayed for was precisely for that, for the people that are suffering amongst our brethren, quietly. Suffering in silence, as our pastor put it. But we come and we make our petitions known because he is capable and he's able. And for him, nothing's impossible. But this problem of evil has been an objection for many people. So what is evil? Evil, the Hebrew word means anything bad, deadly, that defames, destroys, displeases, or causes injury. That's what the Hebrew word is talking about. Anything that even displeases the Lord is evil. So it's not just anything sinful, but encompasses many things. It is the very antithesis of what is good. It is the very antithesis of what is good. J.P. Moreland, the Christian philosopher, put it this way. Evil is a lack of goodness. It is goodness spoiled. You can have good without evil, but you cannot have evil without good. What does that mean? I know. Yeah, it takes time to process. In other words, you don't need evil to understand what is good, to know what is good. But when you see evil, you need to have a reference point. Does that make sense? In other words, that's why you can't have evil without good. Because how do you know it's evil if you don't have a reference point of what is good? This is why Jesus told the man that he came up to him, "Why do you call me good? What's your reference? What's your where do you get this idea of good?" Because if you only knew that you were speaking to him who is good all the time. But right now, what's your definition? What is your definition sitting there of what is good? Maybe your idea of good is what my parents did or my grandmother did. But ultimate good is God. He is our ultimate good. There's nothing else that is comparable to him. So that is precisely why God gave us, has already given us the rules of engagement. This is the way you go about life. He created us. He defined what is evil. He defined what is good. That's why you have the law. The law is good and perfect. That's what Scripture says. It's good and perfect. All those laws, all those commandments. It's funny because recently I read a post. It's not that I am limited. It's your religion that limits you. Really. It's my religion that limits me. That's interesting. Because what I see out there is chaos. I see things that don't make sense. I see a world that's upside down. So who's really the one that's limited? But when you live by God's rules and his commandments, trust me. Don't trust me. Trust Scripture, because Scripture says your days will be long. As a matter of fact, that's the commandment that the Lord gives with the promise, doesn't he? Number 5. Children, honor your father and mother, and your days will be long on earth. This is why it's necessary. We want to have long days. What the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? If it's not, and the answer is to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. Not to live my life, and by the way, if I remember, I'll glorify him. No. Glorify him. Make it your point to live by Matthew 6:33. Seek him. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you. But make your priority to seek him. And by the way, be very careful. Don't use your seeking him and his kingdom and his righteousness as a springboard to obtain. Be careful, because I've done it. It doesn't work. Seek him for who he is, and if he never gives me anything else, so be it. If he never fixes my marriage, so be it. If he never heals me from my illness, so be it. But I will continue to seek you, your kingdom, and your righteousness, and everything else will be added unto me. Because at the very end, at the very most, not even the very least, but at the very most, I get to know who you are for who you are. Not on my terms, but on your terms. So, seek good, seek peace, and pursue it. But Pastor Freddie, why should I? Because the more I try, the more I fail. How many of you are familiar with that? How many of you are familiar with, the more you try to please the Lord, the more you displease him? I know what that's like. I know exactly what that is like. And you know what my only comfort is? That there's one that pursued our ultimate good. There's one that pursued our ultimate good by reconciling us to the Father, by going to the cross. That was Jesus. He sought my ultimate good not in giving me more pleasures on this earth, but by showing me what he did on the cross for me. You want to know what goodness is? Look to the cross. It was Jesus who said he wasn't, someone prayed about it. It's his peace. He left us. Jesus said, I leave you my peace. My peace I give to you, not the way this world gives. Not this counterfeit peace. True, everlasting peace in Jesus. Why? Because he's the only one that forewent his comfort. He didn't look to be comforted by the things of this world. Instead, you know where he found comfort? On the cross. What? Yes, on the cross. Because on that cross is where he said, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even to his last breath, he was thinking of us. That is why it's your only hope. That is why he's your only hope. Not me, not anything that you have, not your intelligence or your IQ, but him, the person of Christ. And as long as you cling to him, beloved, trust me, because scripture says you can take this to the bank. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will complete the work he started in you until the day of redemption. Not until he sees that it's fit. Not until he says, you know what, until I grow tired and weary, and then, or until you disappoint me once again, then that's when I call it quits. No. Until the day of redemption. He will present his bride before his father on that day and say, this is my bride, spotless and blameless before him. All my wrinkles, everything paid for in full. Beloved, that's our hope. That is our only hope. That is why I want to abstain from evil. That is why I want to do good. Because he saw my good. Who am I to keep it from anyone? That is why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 15, I'll swear to my own hurt before choosing to go ahead and look for retaliation or for vengeance or to vindicate my name, because my name is meaningless. My name is nothing. No one's going to remember my name in the annals of history. But let the name of the Lord be the one that endures forever. Let his name be the one that's from everlasting to everlasting. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So, beloved, seek good. And when you fail, because you will, go back to the cross and go back to your Savior. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is faithful, beloved. Look to him. Amen. Father, as there's anything that I've said to mislead your people, forgive me. If there's anything that I have said that is not in accordance to your word, in agreement with your word, forgive me. And extend your mercy to your people and every ear here this morning. And even those that may be listening to this message online tomorrow or in the future, whenever that is. Spare them from any unintentional misguidance or anything that I may have said to mislead. But Father, anchor your people in the gospel. Anchor them in Jesus and in no one else. That they too, that no matter what they go through, they can say, it is well with my soul. Help your people to do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. Not because they do it in their own efforts. It's the prayer of our brother Carl this morning. It's because of you, Jesus. So extend your mercy, your grace, and your Holy Spirit to your people. encourage them in ways that I can't encourage them, in ways that only you can. Fix our eyes in your word. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. And now, Father, as we spend time together meditating upon what Jesus did for us on the cross, Father, let us examine ourselves this morning. Not in the way to beat ourselves up, because, Lord, you're not a God of accusation. The enemy is there to accuse, but you are there to convict. And when you convict us, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. We're aware that this time is not for perfect people, but imperfect people that have a perfect Savior, a perfect Redeemer. And it's him that we remember. It's his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. So sustain your people now. And if there's any pride, anything harbor that your people are harboring in their hearts toward a brother or a sister, I pray that you bring that, Father, to the forefront. That it may be laid at the altar, as it were. And that reconciliation would be sought. Because you, Jesus, on the cross, sought after our reconciliation to the Father. May we be ministers of reconciliation here on earth as well. So help us now as we meditate and as we bask in the joy of what we have in our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.